Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The theme of the conference has been living by faith. And I thought it would be appropriate as we kind of wrap up the conference on this day to consider what happens when we struggle in our faith. The story before us is a great encouragement to me because you find a man who has what appears to be a trust in Jesus. And at least in this part of God's progression towards salvation in the gospel, a saving knowledge and affirmation of who Jesus is. And yet, this same man confesses openly that he needs help with his lack of faith and his lack of unbelief. And I don't know about you, but I'll read this text for us. I find myself in several places in this text. Mark chapter 9, let me read the text for us to put it in our minds, beginning in verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, now let me give you a little context, stop right there. These are the four men, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, who've just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Jesus literally peel back his flesh, show the brilliant glory, as John says, brighter than the sun in Revelation 1. They've seen the glory of Christ. They have seen that he is truly God in flesh. Also, to affirm that, Moses and Elijah show up. Also, the greatest part of that story is a voice from the Father, God himself, comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They've just had this incredible experience, but the nine other disciples have been down in the valley. And that's where we pick up the story. When they, the four, came back to the disciples, the nine, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing, debating with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which has made him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." He answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. In fact, it has often thrown him in both the fire and the water to try to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive that demon out?" And Jesus says to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." The connection between a Christian and what he or she believes, as well as a Christian and God himself, is faith. Faith is our connective tissue between us and the Almighty, our connective tissue between us and truth in theology. But faith is a curious thing. What makes it so mysterious and so special is that faith connects us with realities that are beyond the five senses. Faith involves realities you cannot see. It involves believing realities that you cannot hear or smell or touch or taste. But make no mistake, the inability of the senses to connect with things that are grasped by faith does not in any way neglect or undermine or diminish their reality. All of you are exercising an enormous amount of faith right now. There is an engineer in our church who told me something one time that was quite a shock to me. And he says, do you understand that in this room right now are not tens, not hundreds, not thousands, not hundreds of thousands, not millions. Do you understand in this room right now are literally billions, with a B, billions of cell phone signals? Almost anyone, I guess if they have the right plan, anyone who has a cell phone with anyone from any place in the world could open up their phone right now in this room and receive a signal. Does anyone see these signals? Can you see them, taste them, touch them, feel them, smell them? No. But we have no difficulty believing that they're here. And the reason I know that is you'll probably check a text during this sermon to see what was communicated to you. We exercise faith in the things that are not demonstrable by our senses all the time. But for some reason, when it comes to our faith in God, there's a lapse, there's a gap. The writer to the Hebrews calls us to define and grasp faith. He says, you know it well, Hebrews 11:1. Faith, he defines it, is the assurance, it's the confidence of things hoped for. Not that we hope might happen, but the things we truly know are true, the things we hope in, and the conviction of things we cannot see. But you got to keep reading. By faith, men of old gained approval. God looked at Abraham and reckoned righteousness to him because he believed, because of his faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. I think that's interesting that the writer says, we understand that by faith, we believe in the creation account. I think there's something subtle here. He's saying, by faith, we begin with the opening chapters of God's word in Genesis. And if you can't exercise your faith there, where do you start? I mean, think about this. If you don't believe God's word, take God's word, literal six-day creation. He rested on the seventh day. If you don't believe God's word and believe that by faith in Genesis 1, 2, and 2, where do you start believing God's word? Genesis 3, where there's a talking snake? Is that where you start? By the way, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, Paul believed in the literal, historical, speaking serpent in Genesis 3. By faith, we believe the words of God in the word of God. And we spoke last night about that formula that can help you when you're counseling yourself, when you're talking to your soul, when you're helping others, by asking, what do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Faith anchors itself on belief, on knowing, on grasping what God has said and taking him at his word. The story before us today in Mark helps us move from feelings and doubt to faith and confidence. And the way that Mark weaves this together, it's a much more elaborately detailed account than is Matthew. But I think it's interesting that Mark likely got his data from Peter. And this must have made an impact on Peter, who then told Mark, who recorded this. It's really a crash course, a classroom on faith. It is endearing, it is instructive, it is convicting, and we are going to move fast through it. As we do so, I want to discover with you three sections in a crash course on faith. Three sections in a crash course on faith. If you take a class, it's usually broken up into divisions, into sections. This is a classroom as well that we sit before the great Lord Jesus and learn from. Three sections in a crash course on faith. The first section is in verses 14 to 18. Number one, recognizing the lack of faith. or a lack of faith, recognizing the lack of faith. Now, in order to understand this, you have to read the back of the story into the front of the story. The disciples are going to try to do something with a demon. Let me also say there are lots of questions about this story that we're not going to even address today, and Mark doesn't address or answer them. Why was this demon stronger than others? What kind of demon is this? Is this a ruler, a principality? What? It doesn't matter. Those details are left out. Recognizing the lack of faith. Look at verse 14. When they, the four, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came back to the nine, the disciples, they saw a crowd around them. And this is important. And some scribes arguing with them. They've just been on the mountain with Jesus where the Lord was transfigured. They saw his glory. They came down literally with a mountaintop high. Moses, Elijah, the voice of the Father, affirming the identity, the authority, the mission of Jesus, his son. And after a conversation coming down the mountain where Jesus predicts his passion, his suffering, and his resurrection, they meet up with the nine disciples who have been very busy, or at least they've tried to be busy. They have been Jesus' representatives while the other four were up on the mountain. And they failed. Their failure results in a debate with the religious leaders. These scribes were we know earlier in Mark, they were theological experts sent up north 100 miles from Jerusalem to debate this miracle worker and teacher in Galilee to put him in his place. And they begin following the disciples and Jesus around, dogging him and debating him and questioning him, trying to catch him in something so they could actually execute a murderous plot against the Savior. We can easily imagine this reality. These trained theologians saw red meat in the nine disciples who were isolated from the Lord. They had tried to do Jesus' work and had failed. They tried to cast this demon out of this little boy and were not able to. Verse 18 tells us that explicitly. Mark's favorite word, immediately, just then, the entire crowd saw Jesus. They were amazed and began running up to greet him. The debate with the nine evaporates. Can you imagine the mocking of these scribes? Well, looks like you're not quite as big a deal as you thought you were. Where's your Savior now? Where's the Lord now? Where's the miracle worker now? Notice the word entire crowd amazed and running. This is quite a sight. There's a huge crowd, a buzzing of bees, and they're around just pounding these disciples with questions. There are voyeurs watching the scribes debate with these men, and then they see Jesus, and these nine are dropped like a hot potato, and everyone runs to Jesus. And you have to follow the pronouns here. It's very interesting. And he, verse 16, Jesus, asked them, who's the them? Then he says, what are you discussing with them? Lots of pronouns here. He's speaking to the crowd about what they're discussing with his nine disciples. He asks the crowd, what are you discussing with my guys? Now, to rightly understand this scene, you must turn back with me to Mark chapter 6. This is very important for context. Mark 6, verse 7. Jesus summons the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Look at that. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. This just means depend on the Lord for your daily sustenance. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet and for a testimony against them. They, the 12, went out and preached that men should repent. Look at verse 13. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now back to Mark 9. This was not their first day on the mission. They had been successful. They had cast out many demons. Can you imagine probably the swelling momentum of pride in these men? They had seen the Lord cast out demons, and the demons would flee. They had seen the Lord cast out the multitude of demons and the Gerasene demoniac across the lake and fall down and say, "You are the Son of God." They had enjoyed success in casting out many demons, but this was a situation beyond them. So as Jesus answers the gathering crowd who had been debating the scribes, we find verse 17, one in the crowd answered him, and now you just feel your heart breaking. Put yourself in this father's position for a moment. Teacher, term of respect, I brought you, my son. That's significant. Because he had just been with the disciples. But now he brings him personally and specifically to the Lord. I brought you my boy, my son. He's possessed with a spirit, which makes him stop. The heading in my Bible says, Jesus hears the epileptic. And that may be true, but will you notice that epilepsy is nowhere mentioned in this passage? This boy's problem wasn't that he was having a fit from epilepsy. The boy's problem was he was possessed by a demon. So let's remember the source of what's going on here. And the reason I say that is if you suffer from epilepsy, don't conclude that there's a demon in you. Here's the symptoms. Makes him mute. He couldn't speak. Imagine having a boy that you talk to and he's not talking back. And whenever the demon, seizes him, look at this. Imagine this is your son. It slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He stiffens out. And I asked your disciples, please cast it out. And they could not do it. That is a significant observation in the text. The crux of the debate is the scribes were no doubt debating and discussing and mocking with these nine the fact that they could not do what Jesus had done 100% of the time with perfect success. This is a compassionate father, a sad condition of his demon-possessed boy. And again, it sounds a lot like epilepsy, but the text indicates that this is demonic. This graphic depiction, it just breaks my heart. I have three sons. To think of this happening to my sons, mute, unable to speak, seizure, slamming to the ground, grinding his teeth, stiffening out, foaming at the mouth. And the disciples had tried to cast this demon out after having a long line of successive exorcisms. This one was beyond them. This was different. As we will discover in verse 29, the reason that they could not do it is that they lacked the disciples. Not the boy, not the man, not the scribes. The disciples lacked faith. This will, in retrospect, be their recognition of their lack of faith. Let's go to a second section as Jesus' crash course on faith. This is the longest and deepest lesson. A second lesson, number two, is believing in the Lord of faith. Believing in the Lord of faith. Ian masterfully yesterday was telling us that faith is certainly not faith in faith. Faith always has an object, and the object is rooted in God Himself. This anchors belief in the Lord of faith. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, he's addressing the crowd, and said, "Oh, unbelieving people, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I endure you, put up with you? Bring him to me." Jesus' exasperation is expressed with the word generation. Included in this indictment, by the way, would have been the father, the unbelieving crowd, the unbelieving scribes, who were no doubt gloating over the disciples' failure. And I also believe it included the disciples who had failed in their exorcism of this boy. Interesting word. How long shall I put up with you? Anexomai. Literally means bear with you, tolerate you. How long am I going to have to deal with this? He wasn't impatient at healing people. He was a gracious, loving Savior and caregiver. But he was saying, I'm more than this. If you look back at what he had just told the disciples coming down the mountain in chapter 9 from their witnessing of the Transfiguration, he actually says, don't tell anyone about this. It's called the secrecy motif in Mark. Don't tell anyone what I just did until the Son of Man raises from the dead. In other words, the gospel was incomplete until the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord. That's why can you imagine Jairus' daughter? Think about this. Just a few chapters earlier, she's dead and dies, and he comes and raises her from the dead, and he says, don't tell anybody. I mean, is that not slightly humorous? You're at dinner the next night. Hey, how's your daughter? Okay, she was dead, but now she's alive. Why is Jesus saying, don't tell anyone? Listen, that's not the message of the gospel. They had continued to try to make him king. Why? If you found a man who could give you all the food you wanted, create food, feeding of the 5,000 twice, if you could find a man who could heal any disease, if you could find a man who raised people from the dead, would you vote for him for king? I would. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand. That's not my message. That's not my mission. It's much bigger than that. Much bigger than this world. So he's saying, how long shall I put up with this generation? The answer is just a few more months until he goes down the Jordan River Valley to Jericho, up to Jerusalem, and dies for the sins of those who believe. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. When the boy saw him, or literally the demon, immediately the spirit threw the boy into a convulsion, falling on the ground, and he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. You're going to have a couple of more convulsions that happen here before this boy is free. Remember the reaction of the Gerasene demoniac back in Mark chapter 5? Mark 5 verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, this man full of demons ran up, bowed down before Jesus. Shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. The point is, the demons, the plural demons in the demoniac down in Gerasene, a little south east of here, when this group of demons and this man saw Jesus, the identity of Jesus was clearly known. I wish we had time to go back, because this falls on the heels of Jesus calming the storm, and the disciples' conclusion is, who is this? They get to the shore, and the demon says, I know who you are. Is that not telling that the demon's theology is really good? Ours should follow the Savior. This demon and this boy knows who Jesus is. There was no introduction. There were no name tags. And he asked his father, Jesus asked the boy's dad, how long has this been happening to him? The compassion in that. There's a crowd around. There are people bugging him. There are people annoying him. There are scribes trying to argue with him. He isolates this man, looks him in the eye, and says, how long has this been happening to him? You can see the crowd watching this boy frothing and flailing on the ground. And the dad says, since he was a boy, since childhood. Then we find out a little bit more. This is just heartbreaking. The demon has often thrown my son, the boy, into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now watch this. Pair that with, but if you can do anything, take pity on, what's the word? Us, and help us. There's a lot in that verse. This demon, when it got near a fire, would throw the boy into a convulsion and have him roll toward into the fire. Perhaps he was scarred. Perhaps he had burn marks. They would get down near the Sea of Galilee, and it would run him toward the lake, run him toward a creek, run him toward a river to try to throw him in to drown him. This is indicating to us that this boy required 24-hour surveillance, which is why the father says, help us. I'm sure the entire attention of this boy's entire family was to take care of this boy so that the demon didn't kill him. And then he says, if you can do anything. Why if you can do anything? Because the disciples had just failed and he was desperate. Oh, I'm sure he had faith in the Lord as their master. But put yourself in his sandals for a second. He has just gone through nine disciples, perhaps nine attempts, perhaps multiple disciples talking to this demon at the same time. No effect. And he's, if you can do anything, I'm out of options. Jesus seizes on that. After hearing this report, this boy's long time affliction, the man's honest desperation comes out. If you can, please help us, our family. The father's faith was weak. The father's fake faith was uninformed. However, he rightly believed that Jesus, if he were willing, could deliver his son. He didn't give up. He didn't walk away. He didn't run away. He saw Jesus and brought his son with the crowd over to the Lord. He wasn't sure he had the power to help. These nine had failed, but they were Jesus' representatives. This is Jesus himself. He's now desperate. Now, notice Jesus' sharp reply, if you can. If you can. I don't think Jesus is being sarcastic as much as he's being, there may be a wry smile on his face. Really? If? Instead of majoring on his own ability, which had been on display for the last 2+ years in the region, he goes to the heart of the issue with the man and immediately with the disciples. If I can, that really questions what they believe in their faith. And then this statement, one of the most misunderstood statements in all the Bible. All things are possible to him who believes. When I was younger, I was taught a phrase that was interesting. I heard it went like this. All means all, and that's all means. Not always. I mean, all things are possible to him who believes. I've believed for a long time that I wanted to be 6'4 and play in the NBA. Never worked out. I believe that I could probably break the 100-meter dash record. Less than 10 seconds. He's not saying it's possible for you to flex your faith muscle and bring back loved ones from the dead. One of the saddest moments in my ministry, it ends well. I was a college pastor out in Los Angeles, and one of the college students who was had an uncle who he was very close to, and the uncle had passed away suddenly from an aneurysm, and this desperate student sent out an email. I was on the email chain that he sent out and said, quoting this verse, all things are possible. If we will all believe strong enough, let's pray and believe that God will raise my uncle from the dead. Sweet faith, misinformed, however. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. This is not all things. This all things has a context. The context here is casting out this demon. In other words, believing what Jesus has said by faith and seeing the fruit, the consequences, and the results of such belief. I think there's a lesson here on sanctification. Faith brings us into our standing with Christ, but faith is also the operating principle by which we access the power of the resurrection power of Jesus to pursue our holiness. If you can, all things are possible to him. If you can, he asks, all things are possible to him who believes. And there, what's possible? That this boy would be healed of his demonic spirit. And then verse 24. One of the most helpful verses in my Bible for my soul. Immediately the boy's father cried out. There's a desperation here. The Greek word means he shouted, Lord, I do believe. But help my unbelief. His honesty is compelling. He admits that though he did indeed believe Jesus, though he had faith in the Lord, like the unbelieving generation in verse 19, he had crippling doubts. Does that not describe seasons in our life? I love this man who both believed and doubted, understood his lack of belief, understood his belief at the same time. The message here, the lesson is this: God is never limited by our limited, imperfect faith. Isn't that encouraging? God is never limited by our limited, our imperfect faith. I love 2 Peter 2:13. If we are faithless, if we have weak faith, he remains faithful. Remember John the Baptist in Matthew 11? Now, John the Baptist knew Jesus well. In fact, if anyone on the earth knew the identity of Jesus, it was John the Baptist, because we remember from Luke's narrative that John was Jesus' cousin. He probably grew up having family vacations with Jesus. He knew the Lord. He has seen him. He had baptized him. He had identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he came to be baptized, he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son. I'm pleased in him." He knew the identity of Jesus. He believed. But in Matthew 11, waiting for the cell to open at any moment and his head to be severed under capital punishment, he sends word to his cousin, Jesus. And he says, "Are you the one, or do we wait for another?" What I love about that is Jesus' response. He doesn't say, "Oh, John, come on. You know. How can you doubt at this moment in your life?" Instead, he says, "No greater man has ever lived." He didn't jump on John's doubting. He affirmed what he truly believed. If John the Baptist can have moments of doubt, doesn't that encourage you that your moments of doubt are not isolated, but that the Savior can also heal those? Peter, all four gospel records record Peter's denial of Jesus. Was that a lack of faith? No, that was a lack of courage that looked like a lack of faith. But in the end, the Lord affirms him. In verse 25 here, Jesus turns now to the boy. Remember, the nine disciples could not cast this strong demon out. And we find out something new in Jesus' assessment. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You," what's the word? "Deaf and mute spirit." The father had said nothing about the boy's deafness. We assume he knew it, but that wasn't what was pronounced. Jesus goes beyond the father's explanation and says, "This spirit causes this boy not only to be unable to speak, he can't hear either." Jesus knows every need. He knows every consequence, every nuance of our life he understands. "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." He speaks directly to the demon who has already demonstrated that he knows who Jesus is in verse 20. In verse 26, we see the final flailing of this demon after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion. The demon comes out. And the boy goes from frothing and flailing and convulsing to such healed calm that the conclusion of the crowd is Jesus killed him. He's dead. The boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "The boy's dead." I love verse 27. Reminds me of his healing of Talitha. But Jesus took him by the hand, stood him up, raised him up, and he got up. Jesus did what the disciples could not do. Jesus did what only he can do. Jesus responded to the Father's doubting faith. Does that encourage you? "Lord, I believe. I believe that you're the Savior. I believe that you have all power, but man, I struggle with my walking by faith. I have doubts. I have crippling temptations that I fall into that makes me question whether I even know you. I believe, but I doubt. I have unbelief. Help me." Can I encourage you that the Lord is ready to secure and touch and solve and resolve your doubts today? All things are possible to him who believes. All things are everything that he has given to us for a believer in sanctifying commands and grace. He's given us all that we need to obey. I love the way Peter says that he's granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness and the true knowledge of his Son who called us by his own glory and excellence. That leads us to the third section in this crash course on faith, recognizing the lack of faith, believing the Lord of faith in the Lord of faith, and number three, learning the lesson of faith. Learning the lesson of faith. The crash course becomes a little cohort, a little individual study group now. Verse 28. When he, Jesus, came into the house, now we're in a private session with the disciples. How do we know that? Because his disciples, not the crowd, began talking to him privately. No one's there but the disciples. And they say, Jesus, you can almost see their sheepishness. You can feel the sheepishness. We've been casting out demons for months now. We've been healing the sick. Matthew tells us they've raised the dead. And what was wrong? What did we do wrong? Why could we not cast out this one? And Jesus says to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Compare the anything to the all things. You can do all things if you believe. That is the anything connected here in prayer. This is not a focus on the power of prayer. You've heard us say all weekend, prayer has no power. Prayer connects us to the God who has power. Faith has no power. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in the Lord himself. Those are inert without the God of glory on the other side of our prayers and our faith. The demon was so strong, this kind of demon was so resistant that the disciples were unable to deal with it, likely depending on their own experience, their own resume, their own power. Jesus says, you weren't believing. You weren't exercising faith. You weren't depending. And there are countless struggles and afflictions in our lives that are beyond us. Don't be surprised, dear beleaguered, weary, doubting friend and saint, don't be surprised when God brings difficulties into our lives so overwhelming that he extracts from us desperation, even failure, so that we turn our heart to him and him alone in our faith. One of the sad realities in my life is the continued habit I see of having a difficulty and praying about it, not first, but last. You call someone, you grab a book. Jesus is saying, I am the source of all healing, power, and care. Come to me. Come to me. What do we take away from this? I think it is good to recognize our doubts and bring them to God. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What a prayer. Own that prayer. Repeat that prayer. Understand the depth of that prayer to be able to say, yes, I have saving faith. Yes, I believe. Yes, I had faith yesterday, but today I'm doubting. You do know that he knows that, don't you? Lord, I believe. I have faith. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my lapses of faith. Help me in my doubts. He knows this and is ever ready to come to our aid. Doubts do not nullify our faith. When rightly addressed, doubts allow our faith to be strengthened and our confidence in God. Secondly, I think we take away from this, faith is fed by our knowledge of God and his word. Faith is fed, strengthened, bolstered by our knowledge of God and his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 says. You know, I've never talked to someone who has serious doubts, who's struggling with a serious sin, who at the same time said, you know what, I'm having the best quiet times in my whole life. There is almost always a connection between our lack of spiritual disciplines and our failure and lapses in those spiritual disciplines and our struggle with our faith and our doubts. I think thirdly, remember that in this life we are walking by faith and it's difficult, but one day we will have sight. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 9. We walk by faith and not by sight. John Piper has a little paragraph that was really helpful to me in his book, Future Grace. He says this: suppose you are in a race car and your enemy, who doesn't want you to finish the race, throws mud on your windshield. The fact that you temporarily lose sight of the goal and start to swerve does not mean that you are going to quit the race. It certainly doesn't mean that you're on the wrong racetrack. Otherwise, the enemy would not bother you at all. What it does mean is that you should turn on your windshield wipers and use your windshield washer. When anxiety strikes and blurs our vision, when doubts come about God's glory and the greatness of the future He has planned for us, this does not mean that we are faithless or that we will not make it to heaven. It means that our faith is being attacked. At first blow, our belief in God's promises may sputter and swerve, but whether we stay on track and make it to the finish line depends, listen, on whether by God's grace we set in motion a process of resistance, whether we fight back against the unbelief of anxiety. Will we turn on the windshield wipers and will we use the windshield washer? End quote. How do you turn on the wipers? How do you turn on the washer? By reading God's word and training your mind to believe it and take God seriously at His word, by confessing our doubt, our unbelief. You say, is this the read your Bible more sermon? You caught me. Yes, it is. Of course it is. Faith comes by hearing, and the depth of that faith is nourished by the living, active, breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword, word of the living God that you hold in that bound book on your lap. Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, listen, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for a salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Do you have faith in the truth? Are you willing to say, Lord, I believe, but I got doubts. Help my unbelief. He knows we doubt. He knows we struggle. He invites us into His loving presence to resolve those doubts. Do we pray? This kind of only comes out by prayer, he says. Isn't it interesting that in the conversation that the man had with Jesus, that's prayer. He was talking to God in flesh. Lord, I believe. I believe. But you got to help the places where I don't believe. Be encouraged that your doubts don't derail your faith. Follow those doubts into resolution in God's word, into sanctifying grace, into obedience and honoring of Christ. He will meet you there. And by His saying this comes out, there are things beyond us that can only be resolved in prayer. Take advantage of that. Tell God about your faith and your faithlessness. Let me pray. Lord, we believe, but we desperately need help in our unbelief. And when we become faithless, we believe that you remain faithful. Resolve our doubts. Comfort us in our faithlessness. Assure us with the evidence things hoped for the conviction of things that we cannot see. We want to walk by faith, but we need the illuminating presence of your Spirit and the divine enablement of your Son This is beyond us. So we come to you, as you've said, in prayer for your aid. Because of our access to you through your Son in Jesus, we pray.